hey, you guys blew it. I gave you a chance. I said, let me know if you want me to do something, particularly in from Scripture, on these blogs, but nobody said anything, so I chose Galatians. We're going to go through Galatians. I think it'll be a good study. We're looking at the earliest letter Paul ever wrote. And even though there's some dispute about what's meant by Galatia by scholars, I hold that it refers to the four cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Each one of these was evangelized by Paul in Acts 13 and 14 in his first missionary journey. And there was a church in each one of those cities. And so this is actually a kind of a circular letter that was supposed to be read in each one. Now, Paul doesn't waste any time with the fluff. In the first paragraph, he jumps right into the two themes of this letter, his apostleship and his gospel, to which he returns repeatedly in this letter. Every letter in the world of Paul and Jesus began with a signature, unlike our world. But the signature also had the recipients there and a greeting. This is a common practice. Paul goes beyond that by a little bit, by more than is customary, and he enlarges on both his credentials and his message. Seems like some men were following Paul around to these cities and other ones. They were false teachers, and they contradicted Paul's message of grace alone through faith alone by teaching that more was needed. Their false message is readily received by many today, as well as it was in those days. These are baby Christians we're talking about. They may be a few years old, but they're still baby Christians in the way that they act. And they were apparently grabbing on to what these false teachers were saying. I think this is a kind of a natural thing to want God to owe you something rather than to have something given to you for free, at least as far as you're concerned. And, you know, I see evidence of this all over the place where people want to pay. Try to give them something and they want to pay. You want to give them something for free and they want to pay. And God's grace is only possible because Jesus paid the price. These false teachers added circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law. But it doesn't matter what they added to the gospel. It's all wrong to add anything to the gospel. Any additions of any kind add up to an insufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus, which is a slap in the face of Almighty God. They sought to undermine Paul's authority as well, in a kind of a two-pronged attack that was so nefarious that it had the potential of undermining everything that Paul had already accomplished. Who is this Paul, they might be asking? He wasn't one of the 12. He must be self-appointed, having no authority at all. These are things that might be said by the false teachers as they tear Paul down in order to build themselves up. Jesus said, sometime the seed falls along a path where the birds can come and eat it up. Well, that's what's going on here. These guys are kind of like those birds eating up all the seed that was sown in the lives of the believers of Galatia. Why is it that some people are so eager to ruin what God is doing? It goes on today. They aren't happy. Something's out of kilter inside of them. So they have to mess up the works and tear down in what can only be called, as far as I'm concerned, a satanically motivated effort. But being wise in the Lord, Paul asserts his apostolic authority and the message of grace. Verses 1 and 2, Paul's authority comes through loud and clear. Paul claims for himself the very title that the false teachers were so willing to deny him. Now, he was an apostle. There are no apostles today. He's a special representative of Jesus Christ with a special status. He enjoys a commission that was directly from Jesus. And the authority that comes with such a commission is his. This is no general term that's applicable to all believers, like saint or believer. It was a term that's reserved for the 12 and for a few others whom the risen Savior personally appointed. There is no such thing as apostolic succession, if you know what that is, other than a loyalty to the doctrine of the apostles or the New Testament. Notice that Paul doesn't give the brothers who were with him the same title as himself. They are brothers. He alone is the apostle. He leaves no doubt as to his role and his calling and where it comes from. In other epistles, Paul makes no such forceful statement as this one regarding his calling as not being dependent upon anybody on earth. He was not given this role by a group of men. We'll come back to that later on. No human being was involved at all, not in any way, shape, or form. His being an apostle was completely from God. It was the risen Lord who appointed Paul as an apostle, according to verse 1b. Calling is a really stupendously important thing. It will cause you to do some strange things, at least as far as the people around you are concerned. It may not seem strange to you. You have the calling, they don't. They're going to think you've flipped your lid when you do something that God has called you to do. Because it is strange to the fleshly mind. I suppose some people might be asking, was Paul just a braggart who loved titles and throwing his weight around? I think you should read Philippians if you think that. He only does what he does in Galatians 1:1-5, and I guess the rest of the book too. Because the gospel was at risk. The gospel message was at risk. It wasn't about him, it was about that. If Paul were not an apostle, then men could challenge his gospel. And folks, that's something he would never, ever allow. He couldn't bear it. So he defends his apostolic authority only in order to defend his gospel message. You know, a lot of people think that the Bible, the New Testament, is purely subjective. That was written by people who just decided to write it. Some will say, that's Paul's view, I have my own. They speak as if they're granted authority equal to that of the apostles. Well, that should never be. And John R.W. Stott quotes H.A. Williams, who wrote a book, Objections to Christian Belief, who does that very thing. Listen to his words. St. Paul and St. John were men of like passions to ourselves, he writes. However great their inspiration, being human, their inspiration was not even or uniform. For with their inspiration went that psychopathology which is the common light of all men. They too had their inner axes to grind of which they were unaware. What therefore, they tell us, must have a self-authenticating quality like music? If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. Courage, I don't think. That's the end of that quote. That's ignorance. That's total misunderstanding. C.H. Dodd, who's fairly famous among theologians, says this, and I quote, "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so." That's from his epistle to the Romans. That's the height of hubris, folks. People do it all the time. They don't necessarily do it with their words, but we do it with our actions as well. We cannot, we must not ever exalt our opinion over the scripture writers. For what they wrote is what Christ wanted them to write. If you bow to his authority, you have to bow to theirs. Well, the Roman Catholics have a whole different take on all of this. Roman Catholicism teaches that since the Bible authors were churchmen, they like that word, therefore the church wrote the Bible. That gives them a lot of wiggle room. That gives them an edge over the Bible. And it gives them alone the authority to interpret it and supplement it. But they are wrong and misleading to say that the church wrote the Bible. No, the apostles and authors of the New Testament were apostles of Christ, not the church. They were moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were superintended by the Holy Spirit as he wrote through them, using their personalities, using their status, using their society, their language, their customs, and all kinds of things, in so much that the very words of God are found in the pages of Scripture. Verses 3 and 4, Paul's Gospel. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are not meaningless. Like, hi, how are you? What's happening? Something like that. It is indeed a greeting, but the words are filled with content and substance. They summarize, the very gospel that Paul preached. The nature of being saved is being at peace with God, or reconciled to God. So you have peace with God, peace with men, and peace even within. Source of that peace is the grace that comes from God as a free gift, not by works. It is from his loving kindness toward the undeserving that flows from both the Son and the Father. Unmerited favor, that's grace. God was gracious in giving it, but he gives grace as a gift. Immediately, then, Paul goes on to the great historical event from which God's grace flowed, namely the cross. The willful giving up of himself on the cross was the event, of course, through which Jesus rescues or saves. His willful giving up of himself has two aspects to it. And this is what Paul talks about here. First one is Christ died for our sins. The second one is Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age. Let me expand on those. The preposition peri in the phrase Christ died for our sins, peri our sins, echoes the Old Testament expression and mainly the idea for the sin offering. Jesus became the sin offering. In other words, Jesus' death was unique and a sacrifice by which our sins may be removed and cast away and forgiven. Later on, we're given an explanation of in 3:13 of how Christ became a curse for us, hearkening back to the Old Testament. And we'll look at that in more detail when we get there. In other words, or in essence, he took in himself the curse or judgment that we deserve because of our sins. John R.W. Stott, again, once we have seen that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize that we are sinners unable to save ourselves, and we give up trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. The end of that quote. Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age. That's the second one. Let's expand on that. Lightfoot says the gospel is a rescue and emancipation from a state of bondage. From what are we rescued? Not out of this world, but from this present evil age. The Bible divides history into two ages, or at least the people of Jesus' day did. The present evil age, or this present evil age, and the age to come. When Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated the age to come. But it's only begun and it's not fully realized. It's not fully come. The present evil age has not yet run its course. And so there is overlap between the two. So Christian conversion, being saved, means being rescued from this present evil age and being transferred into the age to come. All the while, living the life of the age to come in or during this present evil age. All of that has its glorious origin in the gracious will of the Father and the Son. Let's finish up at least these verses. In the first few verses here, Paul has traced three stages of divine action for man's salvation. Stage one is the death of Christ for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Stage two is the appointment of Paul as an apostle to testify and witness to Jesus who died and rose again. Stage three is the gift of grace and peace which Christ won and Paul preached to us who believe. Every one of those is as beautiful as they are indispensable. There could be no Christianity, let alone Christian experience, without any one of them. The unique work on the cross is historical. It was witnessed by the apostles and others. We cannot do without the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, any more than we can do without the witness of Christ's apostolic message. No wonder at least in my mind, that Paul ends with a doxology to God who put it all in place and then made it happen for many of us and, you know, lots of others throughout the ages and even in the age to come, days to come, I should say. Here is our God, living God, our gracious, loving God at work, first in the cross, then in announcing the gospel through the apostles, then bestowing it upon believers in all ages. You and I cannot do the work that we are called to do without the witness of the apostles. Neither can anyone enjoy the peace and grace of God without them. I hope that this understanding will cause you, as we continue on, to be biblical in so many different ways. So we'll stop there, and hopefully we'll see you on Sunday. We'll end up with our usual blessing. I hope that it hasn't become trite and, you know, cliche for you, because it really is meant. And it seems to me to be such a full blessing. I just love it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's all for now.